Setting the stage. First year of the King Darius, who's reigning now in this place. Darius, if you remember, was the king when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6. And Darius comes to the throne in response to the prophecy that was given to Belshazzar with the writing on the wall. Your kingdom will be taken from you and be given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, who's now on the throne? Darius, a descendant of the Medes. Things are unfolding all along in this book the way God had planned it. And today's text finds us paying attention to a prayer of Daniel in which he is reflecting on something during his morning devotions. He's reading his scroll. He's reading a particular scroll. He's reading the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. And specifically, he is reading Jeremiah 25. I'll read for you verses 8 to 14. And Jeremiah writes this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations." So Daniel, in his later years, we believe he was in his 80s at the time of this writing, is reflecting on this text, and he does not know when the day will be when this shall end. When scholars look at this text and they try to put together when the 70-year clock starts, they can't agree. Is it when Jerusalem falls the first time, or is it when it falls the second time, or does this clock start when the exiles arrive in Babylon? We don't know. But the point of the prophecy is not to figure out the day or the hour, and to be reminded as well, Jesus says the same thing. You do not know the day or the hour when things are all going to come to pass and be all settled and done. The point of the prophecy is that the Lord knows the time, but it's going to be a long time. And Daniel knows, as he's getting later years, that that time is beginning to come to a close. He does not know when, but it moves him to prayer. And he writes down an amazing prayer. We are really blessed when we think about this, that Scripture has within it prayers that are written down. It's really an important piece for us to understand. We have the Psalms, 150 of them, most of them written by King David, which were in fact simply prayers. Some of them may be set to music at one point, but most of them are just heartfelt pleas to God in various circumstances. We have Jesus' own high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John written down, which is a beautiful, beautiful piece. And we have prayers like this in Daniel. And we always should ask the question, why is it that this text exists? Why was it written down? You would think Daniel should just be a book of both prophecies as well as the details of what was unfolding. But why would Daniel write down this prayer? Why would it be preserved in Scripture for the people of God all of these years? And the important thing for us to think about is that in the midst of what's written down for us, it becomes kind of an anatomy of prayer. That is to say, it shows us the skeletal structure of what deep prayer should be like. And written down for us by someone who has lived the faith and lived the faith well for many years. Helps us to see the kinds of things that are important in the midst of prayer. My own life, when I am dry in prayer, as I've said before, I go to the Psalms to try to find words and language to really be drawn into what it is that I'm experiencing, what it is that I'm feeling, what it is that I want to say. And it's a wonderful thing to go to a psalm that's written by King David in which he is very much desperate and feels alone. It's another one to come and see the great King David confessing his sins to the Lord, like Psalm 51. Another one where he's just trusting in the majestic sovereignty of God over every day written in his life, Psalm 139. And in Daniel 9, we have this amazing prayer that is written down on behalf of a people in exile who've been waiting a long time. You might say, well, we know it's 70 years, so it's got a shelf life. 70 years isn't just an overnight deal, particularly when you're living in a strange land, particularly when the echoes of the glory of Jerusalem are now just simply becoming fainter and fainter. What once was is no longer there. Will this ever end? And Daniel comes to this place of prayer after reading Jeremiah, realizing that all the Lord has said has been done, coming to pass. Now he jumps into this amazing prayer. First thing I want to say is that we should marvel at the humility of Daniel in this prayer. For all that we know about Daniel, written down in the book of Daniel and texts elsewhere, he lived an exemplary life. He was someone who was in the high courts of many kings of Babylon and now in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. He had some remarkable stories to tell. Particularly, of course, the Daniel in the lion's den. I'm sure that when that thing unfolded, everybody's Twitter feed was lighting up. Can you believe this? Daniel survived it. It was not a quiet thing, and the number two leader in the land makes it out of certain death. Daniel, of course, was put there because he was noticed to be praying three times a day. He was someone who, in the midst of the king's court, refused the king's food. He was someone that slowly worked up the ranks, but as he worked up the ranks, he was someone that the number three and four and five and six in charge were cycling for his life. They wanted him out of the number two seat. Just to say that the way he lived his life caused those who wanted power and prestige to take him down. And yet you don't get a sense in this prayer at any way, shape, or form, Lord, look at what I've done. Look at how I've been faithful to you. Look at how I have ridden the ridicule and the betrayal and the hardships that come my way for claiming your name in the midst of a pagan court. You owe me something. He doesn't do it. And he uses the word our all through this text. He could have said they, my forefathers and foremothers that behaved badly, that caused this thing to unfold. They were bad. They were really bad. They really disobeyed you. He could have said, and the people around me have been not paying attention to your word at all. They have been adopting and following pagan laws and pagan rites and pagan deities. He doesn't do that. This is someone who understands that the people of God are a family. And when you're really a part of a family, even the people that you struggle the most with in your family, you use the word our family. We are in this together. When someone fails us, we are still walking with them. When someone hurts us, they are still our own. And we do this with our children who have a great propensity to embarrass us regularly. They're ours. We don't disown. The Lord, in the midst of a family, wants his people to use the words we, our. And the anatomy of a prayer begins first and foremost with a declaration of God. Oh God, the great God, the Lord my God, the Lord our God, the awesome God who keeps covenant, the awesome God who has steadfast love to those who love him. He turns his face and he addresses God as God. There's some power in this. And I think sometimes we miss this. It's a beautiful thing that contemporary Christianity can see God as being close to us. It's a beautiful thing. It's called the immanence of God, being very much someone that we can talk to, be listened to, stand close to, as it were. But also there's this transcendence piece that we should always hold on to. We are addressing a holy God, a mighty God, a God who is powerful. And Daniel's life has shown that God's power has come in ways that he did not and could not have expected. His address to God is powerful. And then he does this comparison piece, which comes out a bit in the ESV, which is why I read it. He says, on the one hand, to you, O Lord, belongs, and then follows it up with, to us, O Lord, belongs. And you won't see it in the text that's in your bulletins. You won't see it anywhere there. But it's saying, Lord, to you belong righteousness, and to us, O Lord, belongs shame. To you, O Lord, belong mercy and forgiveness, and to us, O Lord, again belongs open shame, because we've all sinned against you. There's this honest piece that of a comparison of who God is and who we are. John Calvin would write that there's two important pieces of knowledge that every human should have, that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves. And to really know God requires us to know ourselves. But to know ourselves fully points us to a knowledge of a God who must himself intercede on our behalf. We lie about ourselves, we lie about who God is. We lie about God, we won't ever see ourselves for what we really are. To you belongs mercy and forgiveness and power and strength. And to us belongs shame and sin. This juxtaposition of two things. And what he's doing is he's really praying all the way through this about who the people are. And he says at the end of this, what you have done. I mean, God did this. Let's not kid ourselves. God set this up. He says, I'm going to go on to Nebuchadnezzar's rule and then the rulers after him for 70 years, and it's going to happen because you turned your back on the Lord. You turned your back on me. Daniel doesn't once say, man, that was a little too harsh. He said, we had it coming. You were righteous in doing what you did. And if we're honest, we have to say we have sinned not just marginally, but we've sinned greatly. And so this anatomy of a prayer goes from this addressing God as God and then showing us the massive dichotomy between the power and the greatness of God and our own foolishness. It moves then thirdly to just what happened to us is not something that we can blame you for. When we turn our back on the way of life, we shouldn't be surprised that we see death. And this confessional piece is great. And it's instructive for us in our own prayer life to really sit in that space much longer than we do. I think if we're honest, we kind of jump to the, yeah, I'm not a great good person, but let me give you my list, God. He wants to hear our list, but he wants that honesty and that peace. And again, I want to hit this piece again, this hour, this us, is really, really important. If you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you have the Pharisee standing at the temple wall and praying, and he tells God all the things he's done right. And then he looks to the right and he says, but thank you also that I'm not like this tax collector. That's not a proper prayer. That's as far away from Daniel's prayer as you could possibly get. The tax collector stands at the wall and he's had a rough life, made poor choices, and yet he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. In fact, he was so ashamed that he stood off, which means that he was not even willing to go to the main part of the wall. He was hoping that no one would see him. And Jesus says, that man went away righteous and not the church-going guy. Daniel's prayer is this very thing. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. We are in this together. We have failed. We are the people of God. We all want to see God's glory restored. And therefore, it has to come with this place of confession. Alistair Begg quotes a Dutchman. He didn't give the name of the Dutchman, so who knows? A van something, right? He says, what distinguishes the church from the world is not less wickedness, but by the grace of God, we are able to see our wickedness for what it is and to confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sins. And where confessions of sins dies out, the church is no longer the church. We don't start with self-affirmation, we start with self-confession. But it doesn't end there. I love at the end how Daniel finishes his prayer by saying, Lord, we do want you to act. We do want you to move. You have done righteous acts all along, and therefore we know that your anger is justified, but turn it away. Let's stop. Bring Jerusalem back to her former glory. Bring us back from exile into the place that you have promised us. Listen. He says, listen to my prayer. This is where he gets with my in here. I'm praying hard for everyone here. Listen to what I'm saying. For your mercy and for our sake, God, make your face shine on us once again. Petitioning. Petitioning really flows from this depth of confession that we don't deserve anything, but he does in fact listen because he promises to do so. And here's the kicker. He says, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. He's really set up that very prayer all along. He's made no claim to personal righteousness. And he knows, God, he knows we can't stand before you and say we deserve anything. But you said, God, I love this, he's holding God's feet to the fire. You said you're a merciful God. You said you forgive sins. You said you would blot out iniquities. Okay, you hold up your end of the bargain, God. We're not righteous, that's no surprise, but you keep your promises. And at the end, there is just these four things that just echo everywhere, almost as if he's done with the great sentences of this prayer. He's done with the eloquence of everything that he's put forward. He's done with the recounting of the deeds that have gone forward. He just says, this would be like us, right? Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention. Oh, Lord, act. Sounds desperate, doesn't it? And yet, it's from the heart. It's powerful. 70 years is a long time. And he's been seeing wonderful things unfold, but they are still in exile. Hear me, God. Forgive us. Pay attention. Now we know he pays attention, but the desperate nature of the prayer is right there. How many times have you prayed that? Lord, pay attention to what's going on. And act. The anatomy of a wise prayer allows you to do that, friends. When you come to the Lord in honesty, you can, at the end of it all, saying, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention. Oh, Lord, act. And for good measure, he says, and hurry up. Don't delay. Why? Because your people are called by your name. If you want them to shine, you need to show up and do some amazing things. Friends, this is anatomy of a beautiful prayer. But it's anatomy of a beautiful prayer because it points to what faith looks like. Not because it'll help you be a great prayer. It's because this is what faith is. Faith acknowledges God. Faith understands who God is in comparison to who we are. Faith understands that sin is bad. It doesn't make excuses for it. And prayer petitions and pleas with God to do what he promises to do. To hear us, to forgive us, to pay attention to us and act. This is deep faith. And it invites you into this very thing of doing what he did. He was reading his Bible. He stumbled on Jeremiah. He was moved to pray. May that be a call for you too, to read your Bible, the words of the Lord, to stumble on what he might be saying to you, and to pray with faith. For God does hear. God does forgive. God never stops paying attention. And God acts. Let's pray.